Father, we thank you for all the ways that you give us life and breath through your grace and mercy. And we thank you for your word and the way you have communicated clearly to us over the years. And we thank you that we have a written record of your word so that we can ponder over it, meditate on it, study it, think about it, and through the work of your spirit, get illumination and understanding of what you've given to us. And so, Father, today, we pray that through your Spirit, you'll help us in all the ways that we need help to see what you've revealed to us here in Job. And so we commit ourselves and our time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we left off right around Job chapter 27. I think it was the last thing we looked at. We stopped just short of Job 28. We're going to get into that today. Before we turn, you can go ahead and turn to those chapters in your Bible if you want to, but in your notes, I want to start on page 11 and again give us a little bit of overview of kind of where we are in the big picture. You know, these longer Old Testament books especially, it's hard to, or it's easy to lose our place and kind of lose perspective and the context. But if you look at the bottom of page 11, I've got that very basic outline for the book of Job. And we're in the center section. We're in the second part of the outline there, the cycle of speeches. And we've just finished up the three rounds of speeches, basically. There's still a little bit left to go. But in each of these three rounds, you have one of Job's three friends. Each of them give a speech, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then Job responds to them. So you have a total of six speeches in each of those. In the first two. But then the third one that we looked at last week that began in chapter 22, this is the one that I call the communication breakdown. Only Eliphaz and Bildad give speeches. Job responds to them. And then Zophar does not give a speech. But in fact, a pretty big chunk of this last round here deals with this meditation on wisdom that we're going to look at today. And then Job gives in chapters 29 through 31 kind of this final appeal and makes some oaths and, you know, maintains his righteousness and says some things there. And then that opens the way for these last two episodes of speeches. Elihu is going to give a series of four speeches directed at Job and the three friends. And then God, the Almighty, he's going to come in and give some speeches in chapter 38 through 42 that responds to this whole episode here. So today, my goal is to get through these Elihu speeches. And then next week, we will, I'm hoping if everything goes right, we'll finish up the book there, looking at those speeches from God and the epilogue and so forth. Because as y'all know, I mean, it's crazy. Next week will be our last class for this semester. So we usually take off the week of Thanksgiving and then come back, you know, in January, because once the holidays hits, everybody gets really busy and so forth and so on. So we're going to do our traditional thing and take that time off. And I think we'll be able to finish up Job next week without too much trouble. But that depends on how much trouble y'all make for me in here today. So we'll see how it goes. If you want to, turn over to page 34 in your notes. So that's kind of where we left off. In 27 last week, well, we got to this last part of Job's speeches before we have this interlude in chapter 28, this meditation on wisdom. And then we'll say a little bit about that here in just a second. But in chapter 27, Job, he takes this oath, in a sense, or puts an oath on God in 27, 1 through 5. And I want to read this again because this is going to be critical for what we're going to be getting into here today and then in the Elihu speeches. So Job chapter 27, the first five verses of that speech, it says, and Job again took up his discourse and said, so notice carefully how he makes this oath here. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right, talking to his friends there. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. And then verse 6, he says, I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Now, the reason I wanted to read that is that that statement by Job is going to be critical as we get over here into the Elihu speeches. And we're going to get to those today. But I wanted to start there because everything from this point forward is going to be this intense discussion of Job's righteousness and God's providence, how he's working all these things in Job's life, but especially how this last friend is going to respond to all these things. And so that kind of sets the context for us. And chapter 28, you can go on, again, as we've said, we're kind of touching the high points. Because if you understand like these major sections in each of these speeches, well, then you can trace along the way Job develops that key idea and so forth. So if you look over to chapter 28, probably in your Bible there, you've got a separate heading there. Where is wisdom? The meditation on wisdom, something like that. I've got some notes about this on page 35. And I'm not going to read through all of those notes, but I've got the notes and the outline for this section here. And so at the top, the Roy Zook has some stuff about how this fits in to the flow of the book. And the second one deals with, and I'll probably read that one. The second one deals with, again, the place of this chapter in the larger structure of Job. And the reason I'm touching on that is that scholars debate whether or not this is actually part of Job's speech, if chapter 28 is part of Job's speech, or if this is a insertion from the narrator himself, the guy who's writing Job, right? And we've already seen the narrator, in a sense, in chapters 1 and 2, right? He's the one that starts the story for us and tells us, now, in the land of Uz, there was a man named Job, and he did this, that, and the other. So we've already seen the narrator in chapter 1 and 2. And the reason that there's some debate over that is that the spirit of this section feels different than the Job speeches. Some of the language is a little bit different in the way the whole section, the whole chapter is constructed and so forth. So a lot of scholars think that this may be an insertion from the narrator himself rather than Job speaking. Now, in the big scheme of things, it doesn't really matter, all right? The net effect is the same. This is somebody who's given us real insight into what's going on as these all the players in the book are trying to figure out what is wisdom, where do you find wisdom, right? And so the three friends have had their ideas. Job has had his idea, right? And they've kind of stated it in nebulous terms, but they've cast it more in the terms of, you know, how does the Lord deal with the righteous and the unrighteous? And as they've tried to wrestle through that, you know, they've touched on this idea of what is wisdom. My view is, I think chapter 28 may be the narrator speaking here, because it's one of the clearest parts of the whole book. In my mind, it's the heart of the book, so to speak, because it's this. It starts with this extended question that is implied with this analogy that he gives. So let's just jump into it and read a little bit, and then we'll come back and look at the notes again here in just a second. So if you look in Job 28, verse 1 there, you can see this kind of starts out of the middle of nowhere. Verse 28:1 says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine, and iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. Now, if you're reading through Job and you hit this, you're like, what? What are we talking about here, right? It kind of comes out of left field here. Verse 5, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. No bird has seen it. No lion has passed over it. He goes, oh, man puts his hand to the flinty rock. He overturns the mountains. And so he begins by talking about men will go to these extraordinary lengths to dig down into the earth where nobody else has gone or has access to, just to find some precious stones down there, right? And they'll spend all this effort trying to get to it, dig down to it, right? And so the implication is, man knows where to go find precious minerals, right? That's the implication of what he said. But then the key question comes up in verse 2. This is it. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? That's the critical question. Now you can see why I think this is the central question of the book. Because what Job and his friends really need, they need wisdom to really know who's been right in this whole debate that's going on. Is Job right? Are the friends right? Is Elihu going to be right here in the next couple of chapters that we're going to get into? Who's right? And look at what this what the narrator goes on to say here. Verse 13, he says, man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. Now, that's an interesting statement there, right? Wisdom is not found in the land of the living. In other words, man doesn't know where to look for it. He doesn't know the value of it, and it's not actually found in the land of the living, right? Now think about that for just a second, right? Eliphaz the whole time has been saying, look, if you just look around at the world, right? Wisdom will teach you that God is doing this because you've sinned, right? Bildad comes on. Just look at the tradition of our fathers, right? Everybody from of old knows this is the way the world works. If you sin, you get judgment. If you're righteous, you get blessing. I mean, that's just the way things are. Job, you've sinned. That's why the mess you're in. That's what tradition teaches us. And what this is saying right here is, none of those are good sources for wisdom, right? You can't find it in the land of the living, right? Read on what he says here. Verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. It can't be bought for gold. Excuse me. Something caught in my throat. there we go. Give me the thing and it'll break loose. Verse 15, he says, it can't be bought for gold. Silver cannot be its weighed as its price. So here, what he's saying is that wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver. All right? I heard a sermon preached on this not too many years ago, and I was fascinated that the preacher came to the exact opposite conclusion of what's in chapter 28. He came to the conclusion that wisdom is something that if we really work hard at and dig for, we'll ultimately get to. And that's exactly what this chapter is not saying, right? All right? I think, is he reading the same chapter out of the Bible I am? I don't know. It seems like something else is going on here. He goes on, he keeps on showing how the price of wisdom is above that of pearls and coral and crystal and topaz down in verse 19. And then verse 20, he gets to the answer for us. So from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air, Abaddon and Death. Say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Right, so Abaddon and Death are the birds are in the highest place of creation. Abaddon and Death are in the lowest place of creation. We've seen those kind of comparisons made earlier. They don't know where it is. It's concealed from them. So you can't climb high enough to find it, and you can't dig low enough to get to it, right? Which, again, is contrary to a lot of Eastern wisdom. You know, the idea of you go out and you climb a mountain and you find a holy guru, and that guru that's been sitting up there away from everybody for years and years and years, you'll find wisdom with him. And I got bad news for you. Anybody that's been away from the real world for years and years and years, the last thing they got is wisdom, right? Other than the wisdom to get away from the world, right? There's some wisdom in that, no doubt. But you can't climb, you can't dig to get down to it. And then he gives us the answer, 23 through 28. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And when he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, I love that image. The Lord gave weight to the wind. Right? The Lord is so wise, he can tell you how much the wind weighs. That's wisdom, right? 26, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And then he said to man, behold, here it is. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So where is wisdom found? Right here it gives us the answer. With the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord. The Lord has wisdom. And if we fear him, right, and turn away from evil to gain understanding, that's where we find wisdom. Not in human tradition, not in human logic, not in, right, anything that's come before. It's got to come directly from the Lord God. And remember, that's exactly how we started the study in Genesis 3 with the rebellion and the fall. The only way that Adam and Eve could have made the proper choice, given the circumstances they were in, is if they had listened to the wisdom that God had given to them. They couldn't get to that wisdom simply by looking around the garden, right? Observing things with their eyes, getting a committee together, right? That's our favorite thing to do nowadays. Let's get a committee together, and we'll all figure out together what is right, you know? Okay, let's see, you know, get a big group together. And now it's even worse with social media, you know, creating these tribes and pockets of so-called wisdom. That's, you know, what Tom Murray used to refer to as a pooling of ignorance. That's all it is, right? Just getting a bunch of people together that don't know what they're talking about ultimately because they have no expertise in it. And then if you get enough people to listen to you, well, then that becomes the wisdom of the day. You know, oh boy, are we in trouble or what? Here, scriptures tell us clearly none of that's wisdom. Only the Lord God has wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, right? That's the beginning of wisdom to us. Now, y'all know, those of you that have read through the Old Testament, you know that that's going to be a key statement for us from here on out. I can't tell y'all. This is so dumb. I hate to even confess it to you. But reading through Job this time, it just suddenly hit me that, number one, the book of Proverbs is going to begin right there, right? Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here is Job making that statement, 1,500 years before Proverbs, right? This is the earliest statement of that principle in Scripture, right? This is the source of it right here, going all the way back to Job, you know? And then it's going to carry forward. Moses is going to take this theme, and he's going to build on it through the revelation that is given to Moses by the Lord God, right? And then the other writers that we're going to be getting into, Solomon and some of the others, through the wisdom that was given to them by God, they're going to amplify this again, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also really interesting that you have similar things stated in the New Testament, but in a you know, focused through Jesus way. Like in Philippians, y'all work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Knowing that it's God who works through you and in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's one of the things we're going to look at in the New Testament as far as wisdom goes. So here... this is the exclamation mark in Job. This is the fundamental statement that now, as we start to shift into these latter chapters, everything's going to happen in the context of that statement there. That humanity can't find wisdom by digging or flying or where we want to go. That's not in the human realm. You got to get wisdom from the Lord God, which you can already see how this book is going, right? Because Job has already made that argument. In kind of his self-righteous way, Job has already said over and over again, if God would just show up, he would answer my questions, he would vindicate me, and he would prove that I've been right. So Job already knows that the wisdom is not going to come from his three friends. It's only going to come from the Lord God who can bring clarity to this whole situation here. And so that chapter 28 there, to me, is the central pivoting point of the book. And so as we get into these final speeches from Job, we're going to see that all of these are preparing us for the appearance of the Lord in the last couple of chapters of the book here. And when he shows up, everybody's going to see clearly, right? We'll see that when we get there. Any questions or comments about any of that before we get into these next couple of chapters here? Yeah, Happy?
Well, when it says, my book says,
yeah.
Turn away.
Yeah.
It, Our default is to go to evil.
That's right.
And it's an action to turn around to
be yes. away from evil. Absolutely, yeah. And if you remember, this is the way Job was described at the very beginning of the book. Job, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Job, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Right? So that's verse number 1, right? So what does that tell us? Job's already found wisdom, right? Job is already walking in wisdom. He's just not prepared for the test that the Lord has now put in upon him and not given him any indication of why these things are happening to him. Yeah, so that is our natural bent, right? We wake up every day, you know, turn towards evil. And so what we have to do is, you know, turn the opposite direction, focus on Christ for us. Not Job didn't know who Jesus was, but for us, turn and pursue the exact opposite of that. Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah. You know, and the temptation to evil is so great, especially in our days. Oh my goodness! You know, I think the conversations I've had with my daughters and the things they've had to go through, you know, in their high school years and now early college years and whatnot, it blows my mind the kind of things they're faced with on a daily basis. And the passage that comes to my mind at least every other day is Jesus in Matthew 24 talking about the end times, where he says, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved, you know. And I think, man, yeah, lawlessness is increasing, you know, on a daily basis, throwing off restraint and everything else. So powerful stuff. Anybody else, any questions or comments on any of that? All right. Job 29, then. You can see, sorry, did somebody say something? Or did? Okay, I thought. Job 29:1 says, now Job again took up his discourse. Now, if you see that there, it seems like that's bringing us back into Job again. And that's why some scholars think that what we have there in chapter 28 is the narrator including this in, giving some guidance to the message. In fact, I was going to mention the quote on page 35 in your notes is from Walter Kaiser, right in the middle of the page, his book, The Promised Plan of God. He says, rather than viewing Job 28 as an inserted interruption in the flow of the argument between Job and his friends, it should be seen as the writer's attempt to give his readers revelatory perspective in the midst of so much talk that was devoid of divine wisdom. Right. So here, this meditation on wisdom is meant to pull us back out from, you know, all of the communication breakdown that we've had in those last couple of chapters between Job and his friends, and start to head us back in the right direction here. So as Job picks up his defense again in chapter 29, he begins with this lament. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness, right? So chapter 29, he is lamenting everything that's happened to him. And you can read through that. Well, I'm not going to touch on a lot of it. He just gives this long catalog of the blessing that he felt and prospered in as the Lord was with him and watched over him, at least from Job's perspective. Like in verse 15, he says, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not even know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous, and I made him drop his prey from his teeth. So there you can see how Job gives this list of things that he had done positively, right? That he had God's blessing, and so he was able to be a blessing to others in that. Then in chapter 30, he continues on the same thing. Chapter 30, verse 1, he says, but now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. In other words, the very lowest people in the culture are now making fun of Job, right? The worthless, well, useless, detestable people. That's how far Job has fallen and so forth. So 30, he continues to lament. That in verse 16, Job 30, 16, he says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like a collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes." Verse 20, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me." There again, he's talking to God there. Verse 21, "You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." Right? So he takes up this lament again that we've seen earlier, where he sees that God is his enemy, that God is cruel to him. Job is beat down, beat all the way down. And even as he cries out to God, God won't show up and help him. So again, you know, he's ending on this lament. But then in chapter 31, he begins to ask all these questions. And as he asks the questions, he's going to have these if-then statements. And if you look on, I've given you a list of these on page 37. Yeah, on page 37. There's a really good quote, bottom of page 35, top of page 36, again from Roy Zook's commentary about the way of wisdom. And it's a lot of the stuff that we're going to say here, but there it's written down. And he just makes the point that with all of man's investigation, it's still impossible for mankind to find wisdom apart from the revelation of God and so forth. So anyway, that's a really good quote. But top of page 37, I've got this list. And if you see what's going on here, it's easier to go back and read through these chapters and see what Job is saying. But here, I'm just going to kind of read through the outline, just touch on certain parts of it that give us some indication what's going on. At the top, you can see there, the quote, the 31 can be divided into three sections. Job had no secret sensual desires or dishonesty before men. So everything he lists there falls into that category. The second thing, Job had not abused his power toward his slaves, the poor, and the helpless. That's the second section. Third section, Job had shown no dishonesty or unfairness toward God or man. So as he gets into this, you can see he says, listen, 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. So how could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and a disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" Verse 5, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, then let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step was turned aside from the way and my heart is gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out." So he goes through and he says, listen, if I did this, then let the Lord do this to me. If I've done this, then let him do this, right? So Job goes through here and he takes these oaths, right? And you can see those listed out on page 37 in your notes. If Job's acted unrighteously, he says, right, then let the Lord hold it against him. If he's made an oath that he takes an oath that he's not acted in adulterous ways. That one is particularly powerful if you read through it there. Job makes an oath that he has not taken advantage of his servants. He's not withheld help from the poor, widowed, and orphaned. You know, as you read through this list, again, I'll mention to you that really it's really incredible what the friends had accused Job of, and now what Job is taking the oath that he hasn't done any of these things. And, you know, we would expect this level of suffering that, you know, be things like, well, I've hidden on the highway and murdered people and stole their money on the way. But it's not any of that kind of stuff. It's all about, I haven't even looked at another woman with adultery in my mind. I mean, what good would that do me, right? The widow and the orphan, I've helped every chance I've got. I haven't turned them away. I haven't turned the fatherless away. I haven't turned the stranger away who needs help, right? It's all these, what we would call sins of omission, and what we would consider to be fairly light things based on the sins that our culture is involved in nowadays. So Job takes this oath on all these things. I love what he says in 31, 24 through 28. That's a particularly powerful one. Job 31, 24, he says, if I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished even by the judges, for why I would have been false to God above. Right? So here he's saying that he's turned away from all idolatry. That's what he means. And I find it really interesting that the first thing that could lead him into idolatry is gold and money and wealth, right? And think about that one just for a minute. You know, I've often said that that if there's an archaeological dig, you know, 2,000 years from now, and America's been completely forgotten, and they unearth our tombs and find us, you know, buried under ash after whatever great disaster has brought an end to us, right? And they're digging us up like they would at Pompeii or something like that. The one thing that they would probably come to the conclusion is they would say, well, apparently they all carried their gods around in their pockets, right? And so that's what Job's saying here. I don't carry my God around in my pocket, right? I haven't been enticed to look up at the sun and worship it, or the moon. And of course, y'all know, in the ancient Near East, the sun and the moon were the two great objects of worship. And so Job has said, I don't do any of that stuff. And so you can read through that. And all throughout this, Job addresses the Lord directly, and he makes this oath that he hasn't done any of these things. All the things that they have accused him of, and anything that he could be accused of, he says, no. In fact, I've done just the opposite. And if I have done these things, Lord, point it out and bring any judgment against me you want to, but just tell me what it is. Tell me where I have transgressed. Tell me where I have transgressed so we can do whatever's necessary here. And so that is where the speech of Job ends. You can see, and it kind of ends in a weird place in 38 through 40, Job 31, 38 through 40. He says, if my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. And that seems like a weird place, but again, I think that's, you know, his way of saying, listen, if I've done these things, then let me reap what I've sown. Right? If I've even abused my land where I've planted my crops and not done it in the righteous manner, then let that bring up thorns and thistles as well, foul weeds instead of the barley. So here, Job takes all these oaths to say, listen, if I've done all this, then Lord, tell me and hold me against me, but just tell me what's going on, right? That's the main thing here. And so now, with that ended, another friend is going to show up in chapter 33, and we'll jump into him here. Any questions or comments on any of that? You know, we only hit some real high points on that one. Again, I think if you understand what Job is saying there, those chapters, you can go back and read through the details, and, you know, it makes some sense as you just see the basic flow of it there. So I haven't gone into every verse clearly. I think there's a sense in which Job is, this is a terrible word, but it's almost at the point where he is, and he may not be doing this consciously, but it seems like he's trying to manipulate God, that maybe if I lay out all these specifics, then he'll have to show up and say, no, Job, you didn't do that, and you didn't do that, right? You actually did this. And that's, you know, and that's what he's been calling for all along. If the Lord would just show up and answer my cause, even if he condemned me and killed me, I would still have some kind of an answer, right? And so as, you know, as each of these rounds of speeches, I think Job has gotten more insistent and the Lord hasn't shown up, right, to give Job an answer or to answer the friends. And so Job continually, the thing that puts Job in the right is this: he continually denounces the non-wisdom of his friends, and he continually turns to God, to the Almighty, to have the answers that he needs, right? And so now I think this is his final appeal, that if the Lord's going to show up and answer me, then I'm going to lay it all out and see if we can't get him to finally speak up and get involved here. And I think that's really important because of the structure of these Elihu speeches. That's what Elihu is going to kind of center in on. And he's going to take Job to task. Job, you said God's not here and he's not present, and if he would just show up. But I'm telling you, he's been talking to you this whole time. You just ain't been paying attention, right? So he's going to take his little trail there. Well, and I meant to say in chapter 27.
You're still wrong.
Yeah, right. Well, and in 27, where Job, you know, where he maintains his integrity, right? And he says, I'm not gonna agree that y'all are right, and I'm not gonna walk away from my integrity. You know, in Job's mind, if he can't think of anything that he's sinned about, it will be false for him to confess it just for the satisfaction of the friends, right? That in and of itself would be an unrighteous thing to do, you know? And so, yeah, so it's really interesting that he can maintain that after all these days of grilling. You know, I would be tempted to say, yeah, okay, yeah, I did all that. Now, y'all get out of here. Y'all, right, pick up, pack up, and go home. But he is. Yeah, so, yeah, the fact that he maintains his integrity is a big deal, you know.
It's a choice. To teach us, too, that we must stand up for God in the end when we come to these end times and
yeah.
everything.
Yeah.
That we have to stand up
yeah.
for what we know and the,
yeah.
the fear that we have of God
yeah.
that man doesn't have.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And that's, and I mean, and that's what's going on with Job right here, right? Job has more fear of God than he does of his friends, of what they're laying out to him here. And we are not, clearly we're not in the state that Job is in, but yeah, it's a similar thing that when we are pressed to speak a lie, when we know the truth, right, from that incredible external pressure, one of the things that we have to do is to stand for it. You know, as I'm finishing up Revelation that we did, however many years we did that, with a Monday class, and we're finishing up at the end and talking about the one who overcomes, you know, and in Revelation 12, it gives a specific definition of those who overcome the dragon, the devil, and it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they love not their lives even to the point of death, right? That's what it means to stand for the truth, to right stand for the testimony about Jesus, from Jesus, even if it costs you your life. I mean, that's what we're called to. And y'all know, I've been talking about this for years. I'm absolutely convinced that that is going to be more of a powerful reality for my daughters, for sure, you know? That they're going into a world where it is going to cost something to follow Jesus. Now, you and I have been in this great place of both cursing and blessing, that it's cost us nothing to follow Jesus. And that's made, as one of my favorite church history profs at Dallas said, that the church in the United States of America is about 3,000 miles wide and about half an inch deep. Right? If you think about that for a minute. And what he meant is that because we haven't had persecution, because it hasn't cost us anything to follow Jesus, by and large, we're very shallow, right? Very shallow and not a lot of roots laid out there. And I'm not talking to y'all. Now, let me make clear on that. Because y'all are here doing a Bible study at noon on Tuesday, the most illogical, irrational thing you can possibly do. According to the world, right? According to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I'm not talking to y'all. So, you know, I'm not talking to y'all, but, you know, when this happens, it's going to be a lot of separation from the wheat and the chaff within the institutional church itself. And y'all know this, right? We know that. We know the people, and it's alarming and distressing. But, hey, this is the Lord's church, right? He's doing what he needs to do. Yeah, well, you know, so. Yeah, right. All right, y'all, let's get into chapter 32 begins this round of Elihu speeches. And again, like we've done, I'm just going to kind of hit the high points on these. And these are fairly easy to understand. There's not a lot here that's really difficult, but These they are significant, and I've got some notes again about these on page 38 and 39. I've written some of this out just so you can have it, but a lot of it I'm going to talk about. I won't actually read these out loud, but I did want to put them in the notes for you in the outline there so you'd have them. Elihu is, I've really, as I've studied this, I've been thinking about, okay, so how does Elihu fit into this whole thing? And it seems to me now that Elihu is the bridge between the three friend speeches and Job speeches, and then the speeches of the Lord that's going to come a little bit later. And so what Elihu does is that he takes the best points out of the three friend speeches, and also, well, yeah, I'll say the three friend speeches. He takes the best points out of those and states them better than the three friends did as an attack on Job, right? So he kind of takes everything that he's heard, he refines it, and he gives it his spin that is a little bit more pointed and a little bit more coherent than what the friends have done. And at the same time, he also takes up themes that the Lord God himself is going to bring up when he addresses Job. The only problem is he's going to apply him in the wrong way. Right? So again, we get to this issue where truthful things are said, but they're applied in the wrong way, and that invalidates the whole process, if you understand what I'm saying. Elihu is, now y'all take this with a grain of salt. Y'all know where I'm coming from. I'm not trying to cast aspersions on anybody. But Elihu is the friend that comes up to you and says, you know, the Lord told me to tell you to do, right? And I always say, I will do that as soon as I hear from the Lord, right? As soon as he tells me to do that, we're right on the same page. So Elihu is kind of that young, scholar, wise guy who sits back, and because he has so much experience, he knows exactly what everybody needs to do, even though he doesn't have the experience to really live it out, right, fill it out yet. And so a lot of things that Elihu says is going to be on mark. But again, he's going to be misapplying some of the stuff. So chapter 32, we get the introduction of him. 32:1, it says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because, now look at this statement, because he was righteous in his own eyes. You see that? In other words, Job is convinced that he hasn't done anything wrong, and they're not going to be able to turn him. So they haven't been able to confound Job because of his tenacity to cling to his righteousness. Verse 2, it says, then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, we're still debating on what all those names mean. It's not clear. There's no significant attachment to it. Most scholars are not sure exactly what that's in reference to, simply because it's so old. Buzz, there is another mention of Uz. This is Uz and Buz. They were descendants of Abraham. And so some people tie it into that, but not sure exactly. So anyway, so Elihu, he burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now, there you go, right? Now, that is, that's one of the things that the Lord is going to bring up with Job in a sense, right? 3, and he burned in anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. I think you get the idea. Elihu is angry. Right? What is that, 3 or 4 times? It mentioned him burning with anger. So out of his anger, he's going to address Job and his three friends. So he says, verse 6, now Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. So, all right, he's trying to give deference to his elders as far as age goes. But verse 8, he turns it immediately on him. But it is the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So he says, listen, I want to give deference to your age. I want to let y'all speak. But as y'all have just proved, being old doesn't necessarily mean you're wise, right? Nor is there understanding with the aged. And, of course, these three friends have just kind of proved that, right, in this context, because they haven't had the divine wisdom that they need to make sense out of this. Now, again, Elihu, this young punk, he doesn't know what he needs to know either, right? So being young doesn't necessarily mean you know anything or guarantee wisdom on the other hand of it. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, I waited for your words and I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job and who answered his words. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man.' He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches." Right? So here, Elihu is saying, listen, Job has not been talking to me, so I'm not going to take y'all's speeches and repeat those again. I'm going to tell you what I think is going on. And so that's what he starts to do. Chapter 32, he just goes on to say, like in verse 18, he says, "For I am full of words, and the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips that I may answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." He's going to claim a couple of things in this. Number one, he's going to claim that it's the Spirit of God that's giving him the wisdom to know what to say. And it's also the Spirit of God who is restraining him from saying everything that he wants to say, right? As he just said right there, that he's like a wineskin that's ready to burst. But verse 18, the Spirit within me constrains me. I'm not going to say everything that I want to say, but what I've got to say, you better listen to me. And you can see as he begins his second speech there in chapter 33 there, or really this is the second half of the first speech. 33, he says, "Now hear my speech, Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So answer me if you can." So here he just says, Job, I have the Spirit of God in me, so I can talk. And you need to respond what I've got to say. And then he goes on to say, to start his attack on Job. And that starts in verse 8 there. And the funny thing is, kind of like Job's friends, he's just going to use Job's words against him. And you can see this in the outline that I've given you. He's going to use Job's words against him. And then he's going to say something about the Lord God to counter it. So verse 8, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. And you say, 'I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there's no iniquity in me.' Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." Verse 12, "Behold, in this you are not right, and I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." Now, this is what he's saying to Job is this. Listen, you've said you're pure and you're upright. I'm not going to hear it. And you've also said, behold, you've spoken, but God is not going to answer you. But I'm telling you, God is greater than man. He doesn't have to come and answer you at your whim. That's what Elihu's ultimately saying here. And in fact, he's going to say, God is already speaking to you. In verse, he says, he speaks in one of two ways. Verse 15, he gives the first way. In a dream, in the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. That's what, if you remember, that's the way Eliphaz began his speeches. Spirit passed by in the night. In the night visions, and it spoke to me. And at first I was in terror, but then I realized, oh, He's telling me something that's going to be important for me to tell Job, right? Same thing Elihu is saying here. The Lord speaks to mankind through his dreams, his visions. He terrifies him so that he will turn back away from his wickedness. Then in verse 19, he gives him the second way that God speaks. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. Now, let me just say this. As you read through this chapter 32 and 33, this first speech of Elihu, Elihu makes this assumption that everybody is impure and unrighteous before God, right? Everybody's a wicked sinner as far as standing in the presence of the Lord goes. And so what he's saying is that Job, even though you've tried to maintain your righteousness, I tell you, you're not pure and you're not righteous. And you need to do what all of us do. Listen to how God is warning you in the dreams you've had. And also listen to how he's speaking to you in your pain and in your affliction. That ought to be enough to tell you that he's been here the whole time. Job, you're asking for God to show up, and I'm telling you, he's already been here. And he's here. Look at the situation you're in. You know, as I read verse 19 there, I always think of C.S. Lewis's great statement that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Right? That if God can't get people's attention any other way, he'll bring affliction on them to wake them up, right? And that's what Elihu's saying here. Job, your affliction is meant to wake you up, right? To get you sensitive to these things. And then he says something really, really interesting. Again, if you remember back in Job's first round of speeches, Job had already raised this idea, listen, there's nobody to stand between me and God and arbitrate. And then the second round, he says, if there was just some mediator that could come and mediate between me and God and help us, you know, figure out what's going on here. And that's exactly what Elihu brings up in this first speech down in verse 23. In the context of, he says, listen, the Lord, a man is rebuked with pain in his bed, with continual strife in his bones. And he says that the reason is to draw men out of the pit, to draw them out of their wickedness and whatnot. And in verse 23, he says, if there be for him an angel or a mediator, one of the thousands, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him, and he says, deliver him from going down into the pit, for I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become like flesh from youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him, and he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. So what he's saying is, he says, you know, Job, you've been calling out for a mediator, maybe some angel to come and stand between you. But I'm telling you, if there is something like that, he's already gone to God and say, have mercy on these people. That's what they do. And as that mediator begs for mercy on your behalf, then what you need to do is respond with, right, turning to God, praying to God, get all these things out in the open, right? Now, it's funny because Job's just spent three chapters doing that, right? Job just spent three chapters pouring his heart out to God. God, if I have looked at a Roman in the wrong way, if I've kept bread from my enemies, if I have not looked after the widow, then come and curse me. Do whatever you're going to do, but do something, right? Do something here. And so Elihu is just telling him to do the things that he's already done. So in that first speech, he pretty much repeats what the friends have already said, but here it's a little bit different in that Elihu is saying that everything that's happened to you, Job, is the Lord simply trying to get your attention. And you are asleep at the wheel. If you would just wake up and go to God, we're all unrighteous before him. So let's take that off the table. Just like everybody does, we need to go to him and beg for mercy. And as you beg for mercy, he will be merciful. He will be gracious. If you look in verse 28, he says of God, he has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. He's saying that anybody that goes to God, repenting and whatnot, that the Lord will do that and restore him back. So here, at the end of this first speech, Elihu says that, you know, basically the same thing they've been saying, that Lord Job, if you'll just turn to God and beg on his mercy, he will turn in favor on you again, right? But you got to quit calling him your enemy, right? You got to quit calling him cruel. That's the wrong thing to do. And that's what he's going to take up in his second speech, which is exactly where we'll pick up next week in chapter 34. So next week, we will finish up the Elihu speeches. And now that you've got the context for that, it'll be fairly easy to work through those. And then we will finish up by looking at the Lord's speeches in the book. Be sure to read through the rest of the book for next week, especially the speeches of the Lord in there. Those are some of the easiest parts of the book to understand, I think. And really, the Lord is only going to make one point in those speeches, and he's going to repeat it about 72 times. I mean, literally. So it's real easy to understand what he's getting to in those speeches. So go ahead and read that, and we will hopefully finish the book up next week as we get together. Now, any questions or comments on any of that as we close out here? Running a little bit over. Appreciate y'all's patience. Anything on that? All right, well, let me pray for us, and we will turn loose here. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your word, which is so powerful. There are parts of it that are difficult, both to understand and comprehend, but even more so to apply to our daily situation and to follow you as you lead us in your righteousness and your goodness and your mercy. So, Father, I pray that you will give us ears to hear, and the Spirit within us will be sensitive to him as he leads us as your beloved children to do all things that are pleasing to you. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.